Well, today we're going to be preaching through, continuing to preach through the book of John. We are now in John chapter 7. We will come back and return onto a further look into baptism and the Lord's Supper at a later date. But we will continue going through with the gospel as we have been. So our message today is coming from John chapter 7, verses 1 through 36. We'll read the word together this morning. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teacher, of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. And who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And so, Lord, we pray, would you guide our hearts and minds as we turn to the preaching of your word this morning? Lord, would you build us up as your church to love you and to walk in your ways and to live lives worthy of the calling to which we have received. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that we as people love to do is we love to create red tape. It is our tendency as people, when we are put in charge, we want to try and predict every possible outcome. We want to try and find every possible loophole, every possible caveat, and we want some line of policy to cover these things. If anybody has been involved in any sort of board meeting, organization, some local, you know, community bylaws agreement, it can be absolutely nauseating. Why do we need 20 pages of documentation for how I should mow my lawn? But this is what we do. This is what we tend to do as humans. We have this innate complex where we want to be our own gods. We want to create our own ways. And this is what tends to happen. In secular society, if there's no God over the system, this doesn't just eliminate all the offices that God would do. It actually creates this vacuum that we feel that we need to fulfill. And so secular governments always tend towards authoritarianism. This is the way the water flows. This is not a matter of, you know, which way is this going to go? There's always presented, when I was in school, in high school, there's always a sense that it was always a struggle of not going, you know, towards a far left totalitarianism, or not going towards far right totalitarianism. But the problem is not that a certain economic system leads that way. The problem is not that particular groups of people lead that way. It's actually nothing to do with any of these things. It has everything to do with an inherent rejection of the true and living God. If we reject God's absolute rule and sovereignty over all things, we want to become that kind of society. We want to become that kind of person. Now, there was an ancient Greek myth, an ancient Greek legend, that there was this founder of this city, and his name was Gordias, and he was a peasant man who came up, and he was famed for tying this knot, and it was a knot that no one could untie. It was so complex, it was so well knitted together that nobody could untie this. And there became this legend that in this town, in the city that he founded, the one who could untie the Gordian knot would become the ruler of all of Asia. This was the legend. And so, as the legend goes, Alexander the Great, when he was going through and on his conquests, he came to this city. And there he was presented to the Gordian knot. And everybody was curious to see if he would be able to untie the untieable knot. And to everyone's astonishment, what he did was he whipped out a sword and he sliced through it. He simply cut the Gordian knot. And that's where we get this expression. It's not an expression that is used as much as we see it today, but it's one that's very relevant. We as people love to create twisted tangles of rules, regulations, contradictory claims. And really, every worldview apart from Christ becomes its own little Gordian knot. It's something that in our own wisdom and our own strength as people, we are incapable of untying. We can't get through it. And so this is what we do. This is what societies become. They become all these little Gordian knots of contradictory beliefs, of unsubstantiated claims, things that really you can't actually sustain in the world as God created it. And the only reason things continue to exist, the only reason they can make so many of these claims, is not because their systems have any grounding in truth. They don't. But it's because we live in reality. We live in a world that God created as he created it. And so why is this relevant to us today, and why is it relevant to our text? Well, as we will see, one of the key things that Jesus is addressing here through this passage is he's addressing truth. He's addressing where is the source of truth, and what does truth do? What does truth actually claim? And for us, we live in the midst of a very relativistic society. And really, this is the natural outcome of everything that's led us here. When we look through the all of the emergence of modernity, which modernity was really the system that was sought to be founded on secular scientific models, this whole materialist mindset that all there is matter. There's nothing spiritual. There's nothing beyond. Really, that's the foundations of modernity. And we now live in times where people love to throw out the label postmodern. We're a postmodern society. And really, there hasn't been this grand shift. It's just that this is actually the logical outcome of modernity. If you want a society built on materialism, if you want a secular government and society, you get relativistic nothing. And that's the thing. When in our postmodern kind of world, what we see is everybody has not eliminated ultimate truth claims. What they've actually done is they've just confiscated everything. They've shifted it all. Now everybody is their own little personal absolute source of truth. This is what has happened. And so we see that there are two ultimate sources of authority that Jesus confronts in this text. And these two sources of authority that we try and turn to, if we want to try and eliminate God from our lives and say we don't want God's truth, because God's truth exposes our darkness. As Jesus said in here, what did he say to his brothers? He said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Truth exposes lies. That's what truth does. And we don't want our lies exposed. We want our complicated Gordian knot of all this contradictions and all this sin kept up and enclosed deep within the earth, deep under darkness where no one can see it, no one can put their hand on it, and certainly where no sword of truth can simply slice clean through the whole thing. And so this is why the world hates truth. This is why, when we look at it, it seems insane. How can we live in such a society where nothing makes sense? Where people just have all these hypocritical ideals that contradict one another. They can't keep it together. You ask them one thing, you ask them another thing, and they have different answers. They have different weights and measures for all of these things. But this is what the world loves. They want this kind of darkness. But Jesus, when he came, he did not allow for that kind of darkness to persist. And so we as humans have two tendencies that we go towards to want to make absolute truth claims that are apart from Christ. We either try and internalize them to have this become our own thoughts and ideals that arise from my own feelings or sense of things, my own wisdom, or we try and externalize them in some sort of body of authority that we create. It's like our own little societal idol. Those are the two different ways that we try and avoid the ultimate truth that Christ claims. And it cannot be both. It cannot be one or the other. If Christ came, if he is true, if he died and rose again, then all these other things are false. And they all will be sliced apart by his truth. They cannot stand. They will be dismantled piece by piece. And when he returns, all at once. And so this is what we see. We have Christ coming. It's this time of the feast. It's a feast of booths. And as we've seen, Jesus's ministry has become incredibly controversial. There are an increasing number of people. We've seen that he raises, he heals this man on the Sabbath, and as a result, all of the Pharisees and all of the people in the temple and the temple system of the day, they now want to kill Jesus. They're looking for an opportunity. And then we have Jesus, he feeds the 5,000, and he has that that very controversial speech that he gives them on the following after he crosses the Sea of Galilee. And as a result, we see now the people, they can't stomach it. He tells them that they need to feast upon him, and they can't stomach it. It makes them nauseous, and they spit it out. They reject it. So now we see there is this mass division that has emerged in the land over who Jesus is. Is he the Messiah? Is he a false teacher? Where is this going? And so Jesus... there's this feast coming, and his brothers come to him and say, you should go. Hey, this is a great platform for you. You know, if you want to be the chosen one, the leader of Israel, like, you need to campaign. You need to be out there in the public. You need to be winning support. But interestingly enough, we see the note here in the text in verse 5 that they were saying these things because they didn't really believe in him. They didn't really believe that Jesus was coming to do what Jesus was coming to do. They had this idea in their minds, and maybe they had some notion that he was going to be the Messiah, but their belief in what the Messiah was wrong. They didn't really believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as God laid out and intended the Messiah to be and the work the Messiah would do. They were simply pragmatists in their hearts. And this is what Jesus exposed. He says, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Jesus reveals in this moment what is true of so many of us, that we're so motivated by our own desires. We're so motivated by our own selfishness. We want what we have internalized. There's this tendency for us to have this internalized notion of truth, of who I am, where I'm going to go, what I can accomplish. We have this ego that we want to puff up. We have this pride that we want everything to flow into. And Jesus exposes that. He comes to do the Father's will. He comes for the glory of God. He comes for all of these things to be complete, for God's glory to be on display, for his mercy to be revealed, for his love to be revealed. And he exposes that further by saying, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. And this is such an exposing thing. Is because if we are actually preaching the word faithfully, if ministers are actually saying the truth and applying God's truth in real time to the world and its sins, that means that the world is going to hate those pastors. You will not see flattering things on the My Opinion Facebook page written about these pastors. You will not see flattering things spoken about them by people on cutting, you know, by main media talk shows. All the talking points will be slanderous. All of the accusations will be sharp. They'll be pointed. You'll see personality smears. You'll see accusations. You'll see everything about them brought into question, which indeed, as we'll see, is what they do with Jesus. They're going to start to question, say, well, he's doing this because he has bad motives. He's just out for the money. He's profiting off of all of this. So, you know, this person is a false pastor because, you know, they're saying all these mean things and they're just raking in the profits and gathering their own little cult following. You're going to see all these kinds of associations. Or we can't really take him seriously because he disagrees with this body of liberal, godless, biblical scholars. He doesn't agree with all of our godless scholars who say all these things about the Bible, so we can't really take him seriously. He doesn't line up with our narrative. He doesn't match our credentials, so we're going to smear him. And this is what is going to increasingly happen to ministers in the pulpit in the days we are in. This is what's going to happen to men and women who speak the truth. You are not always going to be showered with blushing love and attention at every family gathering if you are living out the gospel, because even though we want to seek to love these people, we legitimately do, we want to see them be saved, for some of these people, you are a source of the light of God in their life. That the light of God shines through you, and their darkness is being exposed, and they don't like it. This is what's going to happen. So we shouldn't be shocked and confused. But this is what we see in a very real sense. We see that in Jesus's brothers at this time, and we know from the accounts later that his brothers did actually come to a legitimate faith in him. James, the brother of Jesus, he actually became the leading figure in the church in Jerusalem at the time. It's believed that the epistle of James was actually written, that was the James. So the guy who wrote the epistle, James, who was there at leading the council of Jerusalem, he was one of these people at this time who was said, it's on record, he didn't believe in Christ at that time. So there is always that hope, but we can see the posture of his heart at that time was not to actually expose anyone's darkness. That was actually the posture of his heart at that time. He was somebody who clearly was wanting to be an opportunist. He was saying, he's like, if you want to be great, if you want to be out there and to become this anointed one, like you say, Jesus, then you need to smooth over their feathers. Hey, you've said some controversial things lately, Jesus. We think you need to take the more moderate approach. We think you need to soften some of these claims because the polling numbers are in and they're not looking great. We have Jesus's brothers coming as campaign managers. But this is not our approach in the kingdom. This should never be our approach. And what we see is if we as a church want to take that kind of posture, it's not going to actually win us ultimately, in the long run, any sort of advancements or leeways for the kingdom in our communities. It will simply just water down and cause you to become completely unimportant. Nobody is going to take that seriously. The enemy is very happy with churches who take that kind of approach. But what Jesus does is he ultimately comes to the feast. He shows up and he begins teaching. He begins teaching. And it says that everyone was amazed, not that because he was teaching all these things, but they're like, their reason of amazement, you see it shift. They're now confronted in the second category that we want to turn to, because Jesus didn't fit the institutions at the time. Jesus didn't fit. He didn't have the credentials. He didn't have the schooling. He didn't have the papers behind his name. But what happened was Jesus came and they were astonished. They said, how can this man become learned having never been educated? And it is hysterical in our time today. I think of our dear brother, Charlie Kirk, who is now with the Lord. And one of the things so many wanted to say was, well this man isn't educated. He we can't take him seriously because he doesn't have the papers behind his name. Well, the question is, why is he winning debates? Clearly, we see that there is not a monopoly on education. The enemy does not have a monopoly on intelligence. And this is what we see. There's C.S. Lewis. He actually was famous for coining a term called bulgerism. It was a logical fallacy that he pointed out, where people try to discredit your truth claims based on your intentions. They say, well, that person, the way he got to this, we don't like that, so we're going to discount this claim. And it's like, that doesn't logically check out. And this is what the enemy will always try and do. We'll see that people, when they're confronted with the truth, they'll turn to personal smears, ad hominem attacks. Instead of actually going towards the truth claim, they want to smear you as a person and say, well, you're dumb. You're an idiot. And all the names get thrown on. We know the names. Bigot, racist, Nazi, fascist. These are their favorite mudslings. Or they'll say, well, your motivations behind this are bad, therefore we don't have to listen to you. Or, oh, you didn't have the right kind of education, so we don't want to listen to that. But what we see here is Jesus comes simply bearing the truth of God. He comes bearing this, and it completely cut through all the knot that they were trying to make, this Gordian knot of all these institutions that all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple elite, they had this whole system locked down. They said, we control everything. We have all the accreditation, and if you're not one of us, you're out. But what Jesus comes, he comes and he simply bears truth. He comes as truth. As we've seen in John, he comes full of grace and truth. And that truth cuts clean through all of it. It cuts clean through all of it. And he exposes all of the hypocrisy. He exposes all of the contradictory claims. And as he points out, he says, hey, look, I healed a man on the Sabbath. And because of that, you want to kill me. You say I'm this great Sabbath breaker and I need to be put to death because I healed somebody. But then he says, but look at you. And he does what Jesus loves to do. He argues from the lesser to the greater. This is one of his most common ways that he confronts these things. And he says, hey, if a male child is born to you, and Moses says that on the eighth day he needs to be circumcised, or he'll be cut off from his people, you will do that on the Sabbath. He's like, hey, you'll do this. You'll cut off a little piece of flesh so that somebody is made right in the community of God. You're willing to do that. But here I come making, not cutting off a little piece of flesh, but making the entirety of somebody's flesh well, making him whole. Making him a whole person again, bringing him back into and restoring him into this community. And because of that, you want to put me to death. And it's, you could just hear the crickets in the room where the lines are connecting. And they're realizing that the very thing they accuse Jesus of, they're all guilty of. And this is what we see. He exposes all of it. He exposes all the contradiction. He exposes every bit of it. And this isn't to say that as Christians, we shouldn't seek to be well-educated. No, we should. Christians historically have had the best education systems. Everything that we have today is the last bit of our inheritance that we had from nations who loved Christ and put these things into practice. Where Christianity went, hospitals emerged, and schools were built. This is what we see. Our new Canadian presbytery is now known as Boniface Presbytery. Boniface being one of the missionaries to the Frisians. He was ultimately murdered for his faith. And he went to all these barbarian tribes. And where he went, he brought education with him. He established schools wherever he went amongst these peoples. And what we see is this created this incredible heritage. In fact, so many of the records of ancient antiquity we have today, of the classical era, of the Greeks, of all of these times, of the Romans, were only preserved because the church was so studious in their learning. So really, as Christians, we have this incredible heritage of these things. But we do so with open hands before God. We do so recognizing his truth, learning because we live in a world God created where there's a lot to learn. And as we learn more about who God is and what he created and the beauty of it. And we are creative because God is a creator. We want to glorify God through our creativity. All of it flows out. All of it is consistent. But we are to be careful because we know that as humans, our tendency is to want to go back towards red tape, wanting to go back towards all these kind of things. And anytime we reject God's truth for who he is, we want to censor every bit of it because that's the only way we can avoid it. And so this is why we live in a time of vast censorship, is because if we want to live in lies and delusion, we have to snuff out the truth. And that puts a whole different perspective on all of our federal policies that we see. Why do we live in a time where we have a government so set on censorship? It's because deep down in their hearts, they know there is a true and living God and that they cannot stand to be confronted with his truth. They want to project all of the lies. They want to project all of the delusions. But how we combat this is we need to wield truth. We need to wield truth as it is revealed in Christ. And this is why we need to be unashamed that as Christians, our ultimate truth claims come from the foundation of who God is. We do. We come bearing ultimate truth claims, and we come with an ultimate standard of truth. This is not simply circular logic or reasoning. If we fall into that trap of things, there is no truth because everything, you can't pin down anything. How do you get out of that trap that they want to construct, the snare that they say, oh, well, you're just circular reasoning. You're just doing all this. We need to cut through that Gordian knot with the unashamed truth that Christ is who he is. He died, he rose again, and that is evident in all that he has done. And that is the evidence that Christ has come. He is very God of very God, and in him, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to get to the Father. It's all in Christ, it's all through Christ, and it's all for Christ. He is the one who wields our salvation. He is the one in whom we have salvation. And we need to live consistent in his truth and in his life as he created it to be. As he said here, he says, when they're saying, they're trying to discredit him, they're trying to discredit saying, well, you don't match our educational credentials. How can you be making these claims? They're trying to discredit him by saying, well, we know where you came from, so this can't be true. And Jesus simply comes back and he says, you both know me, you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. He who sent me is true, whom you do not know. And I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they sought to seize him, but they couldn't. Why? Because his time had not come. And so from this, as Christians, there's two key things we need to have in our hearts that we take away from the scripture. One is that we need to be unashamedly unashamed of the truth that is in Christ. We need to wield it. We need to stand on it. We need to proclaim it. We need to have the same posture that Jesus had. When they come and say, well, you're just a simple person from the backwoods of Alberta. Our claim is that doesn't matter. I know who I am. I know where I'm from. But I came proclaiming the truth that is received to me from God, from Christ, as revealed in his word. And we wield it. That is one of the postures we need to have. But a second thing we need to have in our hearts is something Jesus has now repeated twice in this passage. When he set out, he had this statement. He said, my time is not yet here. And he says this again when they have enough and they're saying, that's it, get him. Like, we need to silence him. Like, send out the guards. It said they couldn't do it. We don't know what happened. He simply walked away. They couldn't do it. Whether they just got confused in the crowd and lost sight of him, like some great action movie where, you know, ducking out in disguise. We don't know. We don't know if they suddenly seized up, like they physically just couldn't do it. But Jesus simply walked away because his time had not yet come. And there's this great quote, believe it or not, from Napoleon Bonaparte. And Napoleon Bonaparte had this great thing that he said, and I think this is hilarious, this is great, but he had said he would rather face 10,000 men, well-provisioned, well-generaled, than one man, one Calvinist, who thought he was doing the will of God. That was Napoleon. And what a testament to that kind of faith and brazen boldness that the Protestant Reformation brought. He said, I'd rather face 10,000 men, well-generaled and well-provisioned, than one Calvinist who thought he was doing the will of God. Why? Because it's like, I can deal with them. I can deal with an army. I know the strategy. I know how to demoralize them and outmaneuver them. But he's like, here's these stinking little Calvinists, and they go around believing utterly, confidently believing the sovereignty of God over all things, knowing that their lives are not their own and that they can trust completely in God, and they go out doing incredible things. What a testimony to that. When we come with the confidence we have in Christ, we know that he really is going to work all things together for the good of those who love him and who are chosen according to his glory. He really is going to uphold his promises that those whom he loves, he is going to protect and preserve unto the end. When we have that kind of perspective in our hearts, when we have that kind of brazen confidence, it suddenly doesn't matter how many people are screaming at us. It suddenly doesn't matter how many of those who are slandering us or who are belittling us. It doesn't matter how many enemies are at the gate, because we have a God who leads his people through the Red Sea and who closes that over all of those who stand against them. And so this is the kind of courage that we need. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way to the Father except through him. And so, Lord, we pray, would you guide our hearts and minds in you. Lord, help us to be courageous in you, to be rest and renewed in you. Lord, help us, because in our own weakness, we cannot have this kind of perspective and this kind of heart and this kind of fortitude and courageousness. So, Lord, please provide us with that boldness. Help us, Lord, in our daily walks as we raise our kids and go through all sorts of various struggles and trials, Lord, to have peace and rest in you. Lord, help us not to give in to the temptations, to worry or despair, to give way into anxiousness and all of these things, but Lord, that we would have peace and we'd have joy. In Jesus' name, amen.